Number three. Okay? Sermon number three. We're going to go back to Revelation this morning. It's been about 5 weeks, I think, that we have looked at Revelation chapter 3. We were beginning the fifth of the seven churches here, and we had gotten a little ways, and I'm not going to re-preach, although I'm tempted, I'm not going to re-preach what I preached several weeks ago, although I probably could and get away with it, because I don't know that you might remember it anyway. But we're going to just review slightly, okay? And I'm gonna try to go quickly. So if you're writing the notes, if you are just now getting a fresh copy, since you probably lost the previous one, write quickly, okay? Write quickly. But the key, let's go to the key here for this church in Sardis, and we find that in verse 1, in the last part of that verse, here is what the Holy Spirit is aiming at for this particular church. And underscore this in your scriptures. You have a name that you are alive, but you are, what's the last word? Dead. There it is. So we have entitled this church, as we have entitled all the others who have very specific characteristics or one outstanding characteristic, and theirs would be here at the church at Sardis. It is what? It is the church that was dead. The church that was dead. Now again, I want to reiterate something that I had said in the introduction to this message, and that is that I believe that the universal church, and that is a term that we use for all of those who have been saved for all time. They are part of what we would call the universal church. You say, Pastor Gray, do you believe in that? Yes, I do. There are those that don't think there is any such thing. I think that there is. Now, there is also, of course, the local church. The local church is that entity of which we are involved here. It's the called out assembly who have come, and you have made yourself a part of this particular church, this assembly, which again is part of all of the universal church, again for all saints of all time. Now, here's the difference. The local church can be established, and it can come, and it can go. They can die. And we've all seen it. Some of you may have experienced it. I personally believe that, conversely, the universal church can never die. Okay? It can never die. I believe that the church will exist in some form, in some way, until Christ comes for his bride. In fact, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, as he's instructing his disciples, and in particular, he is trying to get Peter's attention here, but he's instructing them regarding the church. And so he gives them a little ecclesiology, and what does he say? And I also say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And then you know the last part of that verse that says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So again, I believe that some local churches, we've seen it, we've experienced, will come and go. But the universal church, or believers who make up the church, will always exist. It may be in a different form. Folks, look, with all of the rapid changes that we are seeing in our own nation, and the rapid changes that we may see in the days ahead, the church as we know it now may change. And you know, that's okay. You know why? Because God's still in control. God's still in control, no matter what. But the point is that some of these churches, such as the church at Sardis, was active, but here was the problem. They were spiritually dead. And because of that, yes, they existed. Yes, they had all of their programs. They had their productions. They had all of their activities that they did. But It was of no value because it did not affect them nor those around them. Look, if we are not helping to exhort, as we were just talking about, if we are not engaged in exhorting one another and evangelizing the lost, we need to lock our doors permanently and go home. That is what we have been called to do. And if we're not engaging in those things, we're not doing what the Lord tells us that we are to do as a church. I gave you in your outline, if you have it there before you, the description of the city itself. I'm not going to go through that. Again, there is a pattern that you have seen that we have discovered as we have examined these, as the messenger, of course, again, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And of course, the pattern in all of these churches, with the exception of two, is the condemnation. We already looked at that in the last part of verse 1. And that was, of course, the spiritual facade, we might call it. And that's letter A under number 2, if you were following along. A spiritual facade. Let me word it a different way. Can I get more pointed here? And I've been thinking about this word as I've been meditating upon this. And here's a danger. Here's a danger for these believers. And look, it's a danger still to this day. And it can be summed up in one word. And that was this is the word, phony. Okay. Can Christians still be phony? Absolutely. And we still see that in our day. They have all of the looks of it. They have the sound of it. They have all of those things, but there's nothing to it. I think Sardis was very much like what we have seen in our day, where there is the spiritual look, the spiritual facade. Again, what is a facade? You've seen it. A facade is one of those things that looks real and genuine on the outside, but there's nothing behind it. It's like a movie set. And they can make it, and they can make it look so genuine and so real on the outside, and these buildings look genuine, but that's all it is. And that's the way many Christians are. I will go one step further and say this. I think this is the problem with American Christianity. Why in the history of the world have we had so many churches unlike any other nation on the face of the earth, which I think God blessed us with, and yet have we had the effect on our nation as we should have? Now, I know that could be argued, but if we see and we observe and we analyze all of the things that are going on right now, and we compare that with the number of churches that we have, the religious instruction that has been given in this country for well over 100 years, what kind of effect has it had on our nation? Not as much as it should, at best. Why is that? And it could be because there is the facade of spirituality. But again, to use that very pointed word in our vernacular, it's phony. It's phony. Look, the Lord has a... let me word it this way. The most harsh words that our Lord ever spoke that are recorded in the Gospels are pointed and directed to spiritual phonies. Did you realize that? Some of the harsh words, and sometimes we look at them, we say, ooh, that's pretty pointed there, as our Lord talks about the serpents and the whited sepulchres and the hypocrites, and he is talking to those Pharisees. They had all the outward facade. And our Lord even said that. He said, you look good on the outside, you dress up, you do the outward rituals, you pray on the corner so everybody can see you, but it's phony. There's nothing to it. And we have to be aware that that is a very dangerous thing. And our Lord hates it. There's another church that's upcoming. In fact, it's the last church that we'll look at in this section. And they had a problem with this as well. And I would say, and I would venture to say, that all through the annals of church history, because of the nature, man's human nature and his sinful heart, this has been an ongoing sickness within the church. And the only way to heal it is when we get back and we focus our attention not on ourselves and how good we look before others, but we humble ourselves before a holy God. And we say, Lord, you are all, and I am nothing, and I am consecrating myself to you. Lord, use me for your will. Lord, I am not identified by what I can do, the talents that you've given me, the things that I have. Lord, my identity of who I am is found in you and you alone. That's what we need. Well, then we took some time, if you have again your outline, and we took the opportunity to look at some characteristics of a dying church. I want to just list these for you, so write these down quickly. First of all, an attitude of ungratefulness or discontentment. An attitude of ungratefulness or discontentment. By the way, these are found in every church that is dying or is in the process of dying or is now dead. All of these. Now, here's one thing that we need to understand as well, is that who makes up the church? Individuals. And so every single one of these characteristics, or several of them, if not all of them, can be found in the individuals who make up the church. So as we list these again, I hope that we'll think about them. And we'll say, well, yeah, Pastor, you're right. That person that I know over there, sitting over there that I'm thinking about, yep, they've got that problem. No, wait a minute. Let's do some introspection and say, wait a minute. Lord, are you speaking to me? Ungratefulness or discontentment? Let me ask you a question. Do we have a lot to be thankful for? I'm going to ask it one more time. Do we have a lot to be thankful for? Okay. All right. I was just wondering. Do we have a lot to be grateful for? Listen specifically for what the Lord has given us at this church. Yes or no? Yes. Yesterday we took a group of about 35 who were from the Academy of Arts. They were celebrating their 50th anniversary. And some of them who had been a part of the ministry when they were associated with the Colonial Hills years ago wanted to come back over and look at the facilities, and so we took them through, and some of them were just amazed at the changes and the things that had taken place over the years. And so it was fun to do that. And as I was taking them around all of the facilities, it kept coming back to my mind over and over again, wow, Lord, look at all that you've given us. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. It may not be the latest and the greatest in every single area, but you know what? We have got a lot to be thankful for. A lot. In comparison to some ministries around this nation and around the world, and I've seen them. We need to be thankful. And it's not just facilities. This applies to everything that we're doing. Number two, being weary and well-doing. We give up, we give out, we give in. And I think and I sense among believers, not just here, but across this nation right now, that we are defeated. Well, Pastor, we have been losing every single thing. That's in the political area. And you know what? If you look back and you think about the apostles and all of the political goings on, if you will, they never won anything, so to speak. And it's interesting that their attention was not on the kingdoms of this earth. Their attention was on the kingdom of God. Very, very little, if anything, in the New Testament is mentioned about politics. There's only really one specific instance where they ask the Lord, when they give him that coin, you remember the story, right? They give him the coin, they say, Lord, should we pay taxes? He said, whose inscription is it? He said, Caesar's. He said, well, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Totally shocked them. That is the only time he ever alluded to it. And yet, I think what we have seen in the last decades is politics for the believer, for Christians, is front and center in everything. And by the way, that's easy to do when we have social media, right? And I'm just as guilty as anybody, because you know what? You can grab your phone and get you get the latest headlines. I wonder what's going on now. I wonder what's going on now. I'm as guilty of that as any of you sitting here. And in these last days, the Lord has kind of convicted me of that. And I have had to purposefully and conscientiously say, no, I am going to focus my heart and my mind on the things of God and His Word and the things for which I am responsible, and let those things go the way they will. Not that they're not important, they are. But folks, we have got to get away from this idea that the political realm is the sum total of our lives. It isn't. The Lord Jesus Christ, His kingdom, and the gospel is. We've got to understand that. Can I encourage you, and I'm still working on it personally, let's get away from those things that we can't control. Let's start focusing on the eternal more so than we do the temporal. I didn't say not at all. I said more so. I think we're going to have to do that, as I mentioned, as we see a new administration. We see some things that are concerning. But folks, we cannot hide ourselves away and say, woe is me, Lord, just go ahead and take me home now. Well, maybe that's not His will. His will is for us to do what? To redeem the time. Why? Because the days are evil. And by the way, that's our theme verse for this year, or part of it. We need to redeem the time, buy back the time, use the time that we have. Here was a church that didn't do it in the time frame that God gave them, and they paid for it. It was a church that was dead. Number three, lack of initiative. Lack of initiative. Number four, making personal preferences, desires, and opinions the central priority. How many churches have split and caused division based on those things? I would say many. And it is a symptom of a deeper problem. It's a sickness of the individual. I don't mean in the physical sense, I mean in the spiritual sense. And when we place it front and center again, that it's my way, it has to be my way, my thinking, we're entering into dangerous territory. Number five, lack of openness and honesty. Number six, conversation centered on critiquing rather than Christ. Number seven, here's another symptom, distracted by school, work, or leisure. Are all of those things important and legitimate? Yes. But I would say this, is that if we're not careful, even the good things can distract us from, again, focusing our attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon who He is, what He's done, His mission for us, His calling that is upon us. If we're not careful, those specific things can distract us. Number eight, the neglect of living and giving the gospel. Let your light so shine before men, Matthew 5:16 says, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now we come to the exhortation. We begin in verse 2. And you're going to notice here four general exhortations. And in this section in verses 2 down through the first part of verse 3, he's going to give five specific commands. Let me read. I want to read down through the rest of this section. He says in verse 2, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So, the first exhortation is very simply this: follow God's commands. Follow God's commands. And what are they? Did you see them there? Let's mark them together as we go through. Number one, he says, be watchful. Be watchful. That would be a very interesting word study, I think, of how many times the Lord says, be watchful, be vigilant, throughout the New Testament. Be watchful. In other words, it can also mean this. Are you ready? Wake up! Wake up. Okay. I've always wanted us to, or I've thought about having Ray get one of Bach's compositions and us maybe learning the original German. Of course, then we wouldn't understand it. So maybe we need to translate it. But Bach wrote a cantata. You know what it is? I love the title. And I think it's very good for churches, especially Baptist churches on Sunday morning. You know what it's called? Sleepers Awake. Sleepers Awake. Now, I know he's not talking about, you know, congregations on Sunday mornings, but hey, at least the title fits, right? There are times when the Lord comes, and I think he spiritually shakes us and says, wake up! Wake up! We can get into a lethargy, spiritually speaking, that is very dangerous, and maybe we're there right now. But he says, be watchful. It can also have this concept. It is being spiritually discerning. We will never have discernment if we are spiritually asleep. We need discernment, and we need it even more so as the days go on and as the day of the Lord approaches. We need it. Young people, listen. If you were to ask me the question, well, Pastor, what's the one thing that you think I need for the future? I think you need to have a prayer that goes something like this. Lord, help me to have spiritual discernment in everything I do, in everything I say, in every action that I take. I think you are going to need spiritual discernment. Not that the old folks in here don't. But young people, as the Lord tarries and as you live this life and as things go the way they go, you need spiritual discernment. Being able to understand truth from error. And not being swayed by those who may go the way of error and who proudly advertise it. No, it's standing for what you know is right. It's standing for the truth. Be watchful. He says, number two, here's the second command. Strengthen the things which remain. In other words, it's this. Revive and rekindle in their hearts the things that they already knew. Strengthen the things that remain. It's the same concept and principle that Paul tells his young son in the faith. He says, continue thou in the things that you've learned. It's the same thing. But here's the key. In that verse, the key word is continue. Continue. Stay with the stuff, in other words. Here he says, strengthen. You cannot do that apart from the Word of God. You can't do it. And again, I come back to this. I believe with all my heart that we see another element of the facade of Christianity that leads to the phoniness, and that is we give lip service to the Scripture, but we're not really students of it. We'd better be good students of the Word. We can spend a lot of time, and by the way, we do. We spend a lot of time on a lot of things, and I'm not saying that's not important. I believe, again, that scripturally speaking, and one of the great principles of the Word of God, especially if you read and study the book of Ecclesiastes, God places us here also to enjoy the life that He's given us. I believe that. But we have to use it wisely. We have to use the time wisely. And we're to enjoy this earth, the life that He's given us, and the pleasures of it that are in keeping with His Word. But oftentimes what happens is the priorities become skewed. Isn't it amazing? And I speak to my shame in this, as well as maybe some of you. We can sit down and we can watch events on television or movies or whatever it may be and spend hours doing that and not think a thing about it, but we will give God, or we will go and turn the pages of our one-minute devotional. I've always despised that, by the way. These booksellers that sell that, the one-minute devotional. Don't you love that? God, that's all I can give you is 1 minute, because I'm so busy. I am so stretched. I've got all of these responsibilities, but Lord, I'm going to give you 1 minute. Well, I think that's a shame. That's a shame. We need to strengthen, to rekindle, to revive, to remind ourselves of the things that we have learned. Most of the people to whom I speak this morning, you have been saved for quite a number of years. You've had the opportunity of growing up in a Christian home, of having Christian education, and that in and of itself is a blessing of God for which you should never, never take for granted. Some of you have had the opportunity to go on and take advanced studies and learn the Scriptures and all those things, but how much does it really mean to you? Are we practicing? Are we strengthening the things that we learn? Some of you had Bible doctrines with the elder Bishop Gray many years ago, okay? And you took his hard tests. I didn't have Bible doctrines with my dad. I'm thankful that I probably didn't, because he was hard. Okay, I had him for one class. I think I mentioned it to you. I think I had him for one class, and he gave me a B. Now, I didn't expect an automatic A, but, you know, come on. You know, I'm your son. You can fudge it a little bit, can't you? Yeah. But his tests, you know, they would come on a piece of paper, and there weren't all these blanks or multiple choice questions. It was a little paragraph at the top of the page. List, define, explain, write. And you're thinking, oh boy, you know. Look, here's the point. Let's take the training that some have had, many have had in this room, and let's continue in the things which we have learned. Let's strengthen those spiritual muscles. Let's use what God has given us. The problem with this church is again, they went on the downward cycle of, again, coldness, apathy, lethargy. And what does that ultimately lead to? Rebellion. Rebellion. And rebellion leads ultimately to death, and that was going to be this church. Death. May it never happen here. May it never happen to us as individuals before the Lord. If you have a ho-hum attitude about spiritual things, you are on that downward path. If you claim to be a child of God, and yet, look, listen to me, you never have time to open this word, you are already on that road. That's dangerous. If there is a don't care, and by the way, here's what I would also say as your pastor. I'm not here to make you doubt your salvation, but I will say this. If you claim to be saved, but there has never been a real desire in your heart and your mind and in your life toward spiritual things, you had better do some introspection. Because it could be that the devil is actually deceiving you into thinking that you're saved and you're really not. Did you know that he does that? A lot of times he'll come along and say, well, you did this. That means you're saved, aren't you? You did this work. You filled out a card. You made a few statements. You're saved. That's not what the Lord says in Scripture. Says we're to confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus. We are to recognize that we're undone. We cannot save ourselves, that He died on the cross to save us from our sins, and we believe and trust in Him with all of our hearts to save us from those sins. And when we do that with genuine heart, guess what? The Holy Spirit comes in, and He's going to change us. And there's going to be new thoughts, new desires. That doesn't mean we don't stumble, and stumble a lot. That doesn't mean that we're not tempted, and we're tempted a lot. But it does mean this, is that we're going to have a desire for spiritual things. How's your desire? Or do you have it? And again, I, as your loving pastor, and I love you, if you do not have that, you need to do some self-inquiry. Have I truly trusted Christ? It cannot be because mom and dad said so. It can't be because someone else has told you that. You must know it before when you stand before the Lord. It is not the Lord asking, well, what do your mom and dad say? Do they say that you're saved? You stand before the Lord and you just say, I have trusted in you and the blood of your Son that cleanses me from all sin. And I know I'm saved. It has to be you. Not them, and not anybody else. He says, remember. Number three, remember. This relates to the gospel in which they heard and continue to receive. And as I've said, this is very similar to the one before it. Christianity is not a decision only, but it is a lifestyle, and it is a relationship with our Savior. There are those that have had the idea that Christianity is nothing more than making the decision, walking the aisle, and that's it. And maybe they've done that. Maybe you've done that. But my friends, Christianity, being saved, being a child of God, is more than walking a church aisle. And you need to understand that. Hold fast, number four, hold fast. This is a present active imperative in the Greek. And it means to keep the truths that they have learned and professed to believe. All of these are very similar. He says, hold fast. Don't give up these things. Oh, how pertinent this is, again, to the time in which we are living right now. And as the days ahead of us may grow darker politically, socially, economically, whatever you may think about all of the world situation, look, again, it is very bright for the Christian because we still have Christ who is the Son of Righteousness. And we need to understand something, folks, is that we need to hold fast to the things that we know are true and right and never let go of them, no matter what happens. No matter what happens. We hold fast to those truths. We don't let go of them. John MacArthur said, Orthodox theology apart from obedient lives would not bring about renewal. That's a very profound statement, isn't it? We have to live what we know. When we learn doctrines, we can't approach it as simply an academic exercise, which some do. Some of the so-called scholars in academia, they approach it that way. Some of the seminarian teachers, they approach it that way. But I've always worded it this way. Look, doctrine, theology, if you will, is valuable when we put feet to what we know. In other words, when we live it out through our lives. How are we living, for instance, the doctrine of Christ? How are we living the doctrine of ecclesiology? In other words, the doctrine of the church. You'd say, how do you live that, Pastor Gray? You live it by being obedient to the Lord and a testimony in the body of Christ. That's how you live those things out. And again, we could go on and on in every single doctrine. How do you live it? You live it out through your life that others may see that and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Well, here is the fifth command. Repent. They were to confess and completely return from their sins. Isn't that interesting? We live, I think, in a time, and I say that, and here they were 2,000 years ago, but it seems to me that we live in an age where the first thing we do if we are called out on something is what? Defend ourselves. There is the lost art of repentance and apology. Have you ever noticed that? It's interesting how we see it all around us. By the way, have you ever heard a politician apologize? If you have, it's a very rare thing, isn't it? Or somebody else, it might be a sports figure or something else who's called out on something. But we as Christians, in our homes, in our relationships, maybe even at work, our relationships within the church of God, or even in our marriages, oftentimes the first thing we resort to is the defense mechanism. Well, I'm not wrong. I'm not wrong. What that is, again, is a symptom of a deeper problem, and the major, again, spiritual illness that is going on is nothing more than pride. If we can never say, I am sorry, I apologize, I was wrong, we have got a serious problem with pride. And again, I am guilty of this. I think many other Christians are guilty of this. The first thing they resort to is, hey, and we start thinking of all the things of how we can defend our position, our opinion, our rights, our thinking. Sometimes we just need to say, you know what? I was wrong. And the best way to build a relationship with your husband or wife is to sometimes humble yourself and say, you know what? I was wrong. Forgive me. The best way to build a relationship between brothers and sisters in Christ is to say, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? The best way to build a relationship between you and your Lord is to say, Lord, I was wrong. Forgive me. And we confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Problem is, with this church, like many others that would succeed it, was they weren't willing to do that. They would rather defend themselves than do those things. Can I give you the last things? I know our time is out and your chicken is having a hard time, but let me give you the last couple of things here, all right? I want to finish this out. Here is the second thing. They were to understand God's caution. He says, therefore, if you will not watch. In other words, they were warned of the potential consequences if they did not obey. Do you think God is gracious? Yes, absolutely. He was saying, here's what you need to do. He just gave them five commands. He said, But if you do not do these things, if you will not watch, be watchful or discerning, if you refuse to obey, there are going to be consequences. And what were those consequences? He says, I will come upon you as a thief. This is often used in the second coming, and I've given you the references there. In this context, it seems to refer to a temporal judgment of this particular church, that he was going to come upon them as a thief. In other words, that the judgment that was going to befall the church at Sardis was going to be swift, and they wouldn't know what hit them, if we could word it that way. He's going to come upon you if you don't turn your ways. Maybe that's where we are as a nation. We're just like the church at Sardis. And again, the last since November, we as believers have been wandering around like, what is going on? Well, I can't help but think, folks, and I've stated this before, and I may state it again in the days ahead, but I think one of the things that God is trying to do is to get the attention of his people. He's trying to get our attention. What's it going to take? What's it going to take? We can't control elections. We can't control any of that. That is not in our power. Now, we can do our civic duty, but beyond that, we don't have control to change it. Am I right about that? And so what do? We look to him. We keep our minds focused on the eternal. Lord, you've called me to be a testimony. But Lord, I haven't witnessed to somebody for 6 months, a year, or more. Lord, you've called me to be these things within your kingdom of God, but I haven't done a thing. And I wonder if that is the characteristic of the Church of the United States of America. I would say that it probably is. And again, could the Lord say in a general report on the church in America, well, you have the looks of spirituality, but there's not a whole lot there. Maybe so. In verses 4 or 5, we read those a while ago, he says this, you need to heed God's counsel. Heeding is different than listening. Heeding is listening and taking it in internally and doing something with it. Every one of you teachers in here who have taught a class, you know the difference between students who are sitting there and they're listening, and then there are those who are heeding. You can tell it right away. You can see it on their faces. There's a difference between the two. He says, heed God's counsel. There was within this church, if there was anything at all good, he says, there is a small, faithful remnant that has remained. Thank God for that. And then he says, he who overcomes. This is a reference to those who were genuinely in Christ. It doesn't mean they had to overcome by their own works. It just says they persevered. And by their perseverance, what they indicated is that they were genuine. Isn't that interesting? How we persevere through the tough things. And then he says, four things will be given to the one who overcomes. Let me give them to you real quick. Number one, they will walk with the Messiah. In other words, they'll have a good relationship with him. They will be clothed in white, number two. White clothing, and we're going to see this in the book of Revelation, is often used as a symbol of purity and victory. Now, some may be saying, well, Pastor Gray, are we all going to be walking around in white terry cloth robes in heaven? Well, I don't think necessarily so. God created color in creation, and I don't see why. It talks about the white robes, and I think a lot of times that's symbolic. And so it's not going to, we're not going to all look like clones in heaven. Okay. Pastor Greg, are we going to know each other in heaven? Absolutely, we'll know each other in heaven. And I can't wait to see my loved ones who are already there. And that great reunion that we're going to have, we're going to have a long time to talk about things. And the glory of heaven and all of those things. We'll know each other. What a wonderful time it's going to be. I mean, let's face it. Do we have a good time when we have fellowships here at Colonial Hills Baptist Church? Well, I'm glad one person thinks so. Man, those are wonderful times. I mean, you can't beat it. I mean, eating barbecue and chicken and all those kind of things. And yes, we'll have barbecue in heaven. It's going to be at the marriage supper. We'll get to that, okay? It's in the original Greek, all right? But look, as I said before, when we're together and we're enjoying those things, you know what it is? It's a little glimpse of glory divine. That's why we do it. That's why we enjoy it. And that's why we can continue to enjoy it. It's a glimpse of all of, just a tad of what we're going to have in full glory, in perfection in heaven. What a wonderful thing. Here's number three. Their names will never be blotted out of the book of life. God has a record of every person who's ever lived. And those who commit the unpardonable sin, which is the rejection of the Holy Spirit of God, which leads to salvation, those people will be blotted out. But those who do not, those who persevere, those who overcome, they will never have their names wiped out of that book. They're there for eternity. What a wonderful promise. The fourth one, the Messiah will acknowledge them as his own in the presence of his Father and his angels. That's all part of what we looked at many months ago about the glorification of the believer. And he will acknowledge them and he will say, these people are to be found innocent because of what I have done for them on the cross. Therefore, they are justified. And now, in the presence of the perfect Son of God, the holiness of God, they are now perfected and glorified. And they've been justified, they've been sanctified, and now they're glorified. In the presence, in his presence. And here's the last thing, and we see this in every single church. Listen to the Spirit's call. This is a recurrent admonition for spiritual attention and discernment. Every single church letter ends with what? Verse 6. He who has an ear, and they all did, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. They better listen. Folks, look. You and I, we had better listen to what the Word tells us. Not just what the pastor preaches to us, but what the Word of God says to us. We better listen to it. I wish I could preach this to many Christians around this nation, but God wants us as this church body to pay attention and to listen. I want to read this last note. I think I've given it to you from MacArthur in his commentary on Revelation. And then I end with this. A church is in danger when it is content to rest on its past laurels, when it is more concerned with liturgical forms than spiritual reality, when it focuses on curing social ills rather than changing people's hearts through preaching the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ, when it is more concerned with material than spiritual things, when it is more concerned with what men think than what God said, when it is more enamored with doctrinal creeds and systems of theology than the Word of God, or when it loses its conviction that every word of the Bible is the Word of God Himself. No matter what its attendance, no matter how impressive its buildings, no matter what its status in the community, such a church, having denied the only source of spiritual life, is dead. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it is a wonderful treasure. Lord, one that we as your children are often guilty of taking for granted. And Lord, I pray that we would not do so. Lord, we have heard many hundreds, if not thousands, of messages and Bible lessons on how important your word is. And yet, Lord, we still fail in giving it and you the attention that it needs. Lord, forgive us for that. And Lord, I would ask also that you would strengthen us by thy Spirit, Lord, so that we may pay more attention to you and the things of eternity. Lord, so that even we as a church body, Lord, our minds, our hearts, and even our conversations are more spiritually and eternally focused. And Lord, while the other things of earth are pleasant and enjoyable, and Lord, many things that you have given us are legitimate, Lord, I pray that we would put those things in our lives, in our thinking, again, in our speaking, in our conversation. Lord, may we put those things in its proper place. And I pray, Lord, that no matter what vocation to which we are called, Lord, may we, when we wake up in the morning and we go about our responsibilities, that our first thoughts will be upon thee and the goodness that you have shown to us, the privileges and opportunities that we have as your children, the wonderful grace that is shed abroad in our hearts, and the fact that we are your children by the shed blood of your Son. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would do a work. May we be revived in our hearts today. May we be a church, Lord, here at Colonial Hills, that will be revived, that will hold fast, that will remember, we will repent. Lord, that we will not be distracted by the things of this world, and Lord, the unsaved and the ungodly, Lord, we know that they're going to follow their father, the devil. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to focus on you. Lord, we've had a difficult year. Lord, we do not know what this year holds, but Father, I pray that that would not dampen our spirit. It would not dampen those things that we know are right and true. And again, Father, that we would come to know you in a more special and intimate way. Lord, keep us as individuals and those who make up this church. Lord, keep us and make us alive.